John is on a penal colony, the Isle of Patmos. And so he receives this word from the Lord. And we're going to talk about that. And we're going to break down every verse. Okay? Every verse and words within those verses in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The book of Revelation was written in the Greek. Because Patmos was a Greek island. And that was the language that was spoken. So,
did you get that, Paul? There it is. Thank you. So, Revelation 1:1, let's start there. We'll get as far as we can. Hopefully we'll get to chapter 1, verse 10. Now, read with me, please. This is chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a prologue, and it contains the salutation. The salutation. So, Revelation 1:1, the first verse. We're going to break it down this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now that says a lot in one sentence. It says the word revelation comes from the Greek word, and we've already talked about this, apokalypsis, which means a revelation or uncovering. That means there that Jesus is being uncovered or unveiled. But what is he being uncovered and unveiled for? Because if you'll turn with me in Matthew, please, Matthew 27, 50 through 54, this is where we see Jesus being unveiled in his first coming. And you have to understand the Hebrew language, Hebrew symbolicism, Hebrew signs and symbols to understand this scripture right here. So read with me, Matthew 27, 50 through 54. You want to read that, Pastor P? It's in my voice.
But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus. Am I in the right verse?
I said Matthew 27.
Ah, I thought you said 26.
That's okay.
My bad.
Matthew
Thank you for stopping me.
I thought I was the one. Okay.
Let's go back to 50.
Okay.
27, 50. Let's try it again. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
If you will, please underline that, make a yellow part, a notation in your Bible or in your notes.
And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
This was the Son of God. And verse 51 says, "Then behold," and when you see the word "behold" in either the New or the Old Covenant, that means you're supposed to pay special close attention. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the minute Jesus died. The veil of the temple. There was an unveiling. There was a revelation. It's the same word that we see here in chapter 1, verse 1. There was an uncovering. All right? Now, what was the uncovering? That was in Jesus' first coming. What was the temple veil? And what is the meaning of the temple veil being torn in two when Jesus died at his first coming? Now, how was the temple veil torn? From
top to bottom.
Now, let's talk about that. In the Jewish temple, the veil served as the barrier to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was said to be where God's presence rested, and it housed the Ark of the Covenant. So only a high priest, the one that was chosen, and they had rotations, and the one that was chosen that that week or that year could enter that Holy of Holies. And then only one time per year in order to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And we see that in Exodus 30:10, and that's in your notes, okay? So 1 Kings 6:2 records that Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high. That would have been 45 feet tall. The first century Jewish historian Josephus records that Herod then extended the temple's height to 40 cubits high, about 60 feet tall. And he also records that the veil was, get this, 4 inches thick. So no man could have torn that veil. No man. Matthew 27, 50-51 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Notice the details. First, Jesus died. And then two, the enormous 45 to 60 foot high, 4 inch thick curtain was torn in half. So that was way up in the air. 4 inches thick, and it was torn in half. The tear was made from top to bottom, clearly indicating the destruction was not man-made. It was God done. It came from God. That, to me, was really impressive. So here's why I want to make the connection. So the connection between the death of Jesus and the torn veil is not just about God's power there, but it's a demonstrative of who Jesus is, what the cross accomplished, and the access we have to God through Christ. And that's in Hebrews 8:1-2. And listen what it says. Whoever wrote Hebrews, we think it was Paul, said, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. See, no longer was it required then. We're entering into a new covenant. At this point, no longer was it required that the priest go in between that thing. Have you ever wondered what happened? How in the world did they make another veil after that? It would have taken a long time, right? What was the priest thinking? Oh my goodness, the veil's torn. Now, here's the presence of the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. He says, but speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Jesus was the only high priest that was found worthy to make atonement for our sins. How did he do that? We celebrated it yesterday through his death on the cross. So, and speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13 continues that he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see that in Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, since we then have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He identifies Jesus as the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. He's been resurrected. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we were, but yet without sin, as we are. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in our time of need. So instead of going to a high priest, asking that your sins be and making atonement, offering up a dove or a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, or a bull, you didn't have to do that. You could come directly and boldly. Jesus meets our needs. We know that. He identifies with our weaknesses because he was the Son of Man. We're going to talk about that. So the tearing of the veil is profoundly significant, and it provides a picture of how we can approach God today. He's torn down the barrier between himself and us through the work of Jesus. So, point 10 then. This is the main point. After saying all that, we kind of knew all that, didn't we? But, so we see Jesus being unveiled. The veil was torn away in his first coming. But what John is talking about is the unveiling. So he was unveiled through mercy and grace to help in our time of need so that we could draw near to God, right? So he came away then the first time by his death and resurrection and by that veil, tearing away of the veil, indicating that he became the sacrificial lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world upon himself. Now, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Daniel, Jesus is being revealed or unveiled not as a merciful Savior, not as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's being revealed as the Judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. So Revelation then is unveiling of Jesus as Judge, not as merciful High Priest to come to take away the sins of the world. And we're going to read about that in just a minute. His role as Judge, and the reason I put all your homework on paper is because we don't have time to read all of these scriptures. But the first point is his role of Judge was stipulated in John 5:27. You've got that. John 5:30. Acts 10:42. And Acts 17:31. You'll read about his role of Judge. In the book of Revelation then, why do we study it? Because it is the fullest statement on the Lord's judgeship of His authority to rule. He was given by the splitting of the veils, He became the authority to take away the sins of the world. By coming as, when His second coming then, it was His first coming. His second coming, He has authority to judge. So He has earned the right to rule and reign this planet. Alright? So, the book of Revelation then answers why and how Jesus will judge Israel. Now get this, He'll judge the church, the wicked, and Satan. Oh, you say, well, I thought the church was already judged. We're going to talk about that. So look at the word of then. Oh, look at the word of in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave Him to take and show to His bondservants. So the revelation of indicates that this uncovering or revelation is from Jesus. And John makes this perfectly clear in verse 1, 2, and 3 and reiterates it over and over and over. This is from the resurrected, crucified Lord Jesus. It's also from God the Father, because it says the revelation of Jesus, which God gave Him. Him means the revelation to the Son, Jesus. So the reason the Father gives the Son the revelation is so that it can be shown then, and it says, to who? His bondservants. Wow, who's the bondservants? Revelation is written to the bondservants, the seven churches of chapter 2 and 3. But not only is it written to the bondservants of those early seven churches, it's written to us today. So the Greek term then for bondservant is doulos. And doulos is a master's agent that possesses a representative authority as an agent. Do you remember when his servant, he sent him to, he wanted to find a wife for Isaac. So he went and sent him back, this agent back to his hometown, and he sat down and he said, well, I'm just going to sit down and see if he'll give me a drink of water, because he knew the maidens came and drew water. So this agent saw this wonderful girl who offered water to him, and when she did, the Holy Spirit spoke to him right away and said, that's the lady, that's the girl he's supposed to marry. So he was acting as the doulos. He was acting as Jacob's agent to find a wife for his son Isaac. So doulos then is the term for bondservant in the Greek. It's used 14 times in the book of Revelation. Three times it's used literally. It's used literally in chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 13, 16, and 19, 18. Then 11 times then it's used metaphorically. We're not literally slaves, are we? It's a metaphor describing that we are bondservants, though. How are we bondservants? Jesus was a bondservant. It's a title of honor. He was a bondservant of the Father. And we're bondservants of the Son. Right? Okay, so we're agents. We're a representative agent acting on behalf with authority that was given us when that veil was rent. And we can enter into the Holy of Holies and go to our high priest. We became His authority. You are God's representative authority, and so am I on this planet. Oh, wow, that's a huge responsibility. But what it is a title of honor. So that doulos then acted as the agent of his master. He possessed a representative authority. And with this understanding, then we can say that a bondservant, as mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 1, is a bondservant of the Most High God. It's one, now get this, who subordinates themselves to God. They surrender. They live lives of obedience before God and lives out of fully dependent on God. We do nothing in ourselves. Jesus said he didn't. I do nothing in myself. I only do that which I see the Father do, and I only say that which I hear the Father speak. So in that way, he was a doulos. He was a representing agent. All right, so you got that understanding. So the revelation of Jesus, which God gave Jesus to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly come to place. Now, this is a word called entatiai, and it means what is necessary to happen in a short time, soon. So this is talking about it can have two possible meanings. It can either mean, entatiai in the Greek can only mean events that will happen in rapid-fire fashion without us giving a time to think about it. That means that once the events begin to happen, very quickly they will occur. Rapid fire. That's one possible explanation of that. Or it means the events depicted could happen soon. That is, the time of fulfillment will not extend beyond the normal, natural, customary sense of soon that we think of. Okay, was seeing Becky Davis last Monday. I hadn't seen her in a long time. And I said, let's get together soon. Let's get together in Tactii, which means that let's together. And so Wednesday we got together, and that was soon. But so that was talking about a time frame, right? But listen, here's the basic question in this. Is John talking about the state of events depicting in Revelation, which will happen in reference to time? Because that word means it in reference to time. But listen, if it did, it would contradict. And this is what I want us to understand. We're going to look upon precept upon precept upon precept, because that's how you study the Word of God. And if this precept doesn't come into agreement with this one, then there's error there. If all these books don't tie together, like tonight, we're going to see Matthew 24:30. We're going to tie together Daniel 7 and 5, Daniel 10. They all are tying together, and they build precept upon precept. So go with me then at the point 3. It says, from a theological standpoint, for John to state that the events depicted in Revelation will happen soon with reference to time. Now, is he describing how the events will happen or when the events will happen? What does Matthew 24:36 say? Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Why is he talking about the angels there? Because this revelation was given to Daniel and to John by an angel. So not even the angel knows. Angels don't know that time. They don't. So what is he talking about here? Is he talking when something's going to happen? Or is he talking about how the events will happen? John could not say, just like we cannot say. And if you ever hear a teacher stand up and say, oh, it's going to happen, and this time it's going to happen, and this time the Mayan calendar is going in, and that's when it's going to happen, that's error. Because not even the Son of Man knows the time. Doesn't know when. But this word is entakiai, means we know how. Because our scriptures tell us how it's going to happen. It lines up. These events are going to happen. These events are going to happen. These before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It tells us very, very clearly. It doesn't say when. So that's what this means in Takia. It means how the events are going to transpire. Now, John couldn't say how soon, in reference to time, the Lord might return, or how soon the events connected with his return might transpire. God has to give us that direct knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and understanding by the Holy Spirit. So, The only logical and theologically correct conclusion is to understand entaikai as indicating how the events are going to happen. Now, this means in a short time, soon, but how? Because when John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago, I imagine the disciples were thinking, his disciples, the churches were thinking, when that rabbi opened up that scripture, that letter, he read it to the whole congregation, because that's the way they did then, that they were thinking, well, Jesus is telling us he's coming back in time. He's coming soon. He's could be tomorrow. And every generation has thought that since then. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? Why did it not happen then? Because Israel was still a nation. Right? She wasn't dispersed until the temple was torn down in 70 AD. So, let's look at the phrase. The next phrase in that verse says, the things which must shortly come to place, and Takei, the events when we see them happening, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. Now, literally, the Greek there means by the angel of him. By the angel of him. So he communicated this message, he sent and communicated it by the angel of him to his bondservant John. That's the first angelic figure mentioned in the book of Revelation. And by the use of the definite article of the is an article in the language speech in Greek, it says by the, that means this is a very specific, special angel. Very specific and special. And we're not given his name, but by designating this angel as the angel in the Greek, John's audience must have known the identity of this angel. Revelation 22:6 restates the fact that the Lord's angel communicated the revelation to John. It restates that. It's important to understand that the chain of communication is not broken. And here's the way it went. Father gave the revelation to his son, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, who wrote it down for the bondservants. And that's the way it happened. And we've already talked about John, the disciple whom John loved, in John 13, 23, 1926. He was the writer of the Gospel of John and three other epistles or letters. All right? Any questions? That's just verse 1. Isn't that amazing? All of that's in just verse 1. Doesn't that open up the scriptures to you in a whole brand new way? And you think, oh goodness, it's going to take us forever to get through the book of Revelation. But really, the next couple of chapters, this is the introduction, and this we want to get a good, firm foundation. All right? We're going to go through chapter 2 and 3 very quickly. All right, so Revelation 1, 2. Let's read it. So let's, by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. And this is just a reiteration of verse 1. Who bore witness? John. And the Greek verb to witness is only used here in Revelation 22, 16, 18, and 20. Isn't that interesting? That word witness is only used here in three places in Revelation. Here, four places here, Revelation 22, verses 16, 18, and 20. And it is one of the New Testament's favorite verbs for the proclamation of the gospel. When we hear witness in Acts 10, 42, Acts 18, Acts 20, it's talking about a witness in Ephesians 4, 17. Now, John identifies himself by two messages he proclaimed. He identifies himself. And he says, to the word of God, okay? He bore witness to the word of God. That phrase, to the word of God, occurs five times in the book of Revelation. It occurs here in 1:2. It occurs in verse 9. It occurs in Revelation 6:9, Revelation 19:13, and chapter 20, verse 4. To the word of God appears five times. Now, the word of God is either the name of Jesus, as we see Revelation 19:13 saying, or it says the word of God is the cause of persecution for the righteous. Now, I want you to underline that. The word of God is the cause of persecution for the righteous. Where do we see that? We see that in this chapter, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, 20, verse 4. Why? Because the Word of God is the direct prophetic communication from God to His bondservants. And here again, John is stating, in the last part of that, to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus, to all that he saw. He's stating that what follows in the book of Revelation came straight from God the Father. Not any other source. Now look at the next phrase in that verse. It says, the testimony of Jesus. That phrase occurs 5 times in the book of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus. And you can see those scriptures written down there. I'm going to not do this from now on just for the sake of time. So here John is indicating that he proclaimed the word of God, even the testimony by Jesus. In other words, what John proclaims is that what God the Father gave Jesus to show to his bondservants, he wrote what God said and Jesus proclaimed it through his angel. So verses 1, 2, and 3 is repetitive. He's reiterating it 3 times as completion. He's going to reiterate it again in verse 3. And it says, the next phrase in verse 2 says, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony, even to all that he saw. John declares that he saw that all Jesus revealed. When did John see what Jesus revealed? Was John there when that veil was split in two? Oh, yes, he was, because he never left Jesus. He was there. So he saw what Jesus revealed. He bore witness to the testimony of Jesus, to all that he saw. And so what John does in verse 2 is state for the record that what's recorded in the Revelation is exactly what God the Father wanted recorded to the very last jot and tittle. Was a jot and a tittle. It's the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet to the largest of the Hebrew alphabet letters. All right, so that's verse 2. Now let's go to Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And that's not what this word means, okay? We're going to talk about it. So let's break that down in phrasing. It says, blessed is he who reads. That is the first blessing or beatitude in the book of Revelation. And you'll see all the blessings. Every time they're mentioned, there's 7 of them. Remember, you're going to see 7 all throughout the Bible, but especially in Revelation. So John first indicates that the person who reads the book aloud is blessed. And I just got through telling you that reading aloud of the word by one rabbi, the head rabbi in the synagogue, would read. It's a Jewish custom, and that would be the format the 7 churches would have used. Now remember, these probably weren't a lot of Gentiles in these churches. These were Jews. They were Messianic Jews who had come to accept Jesus Christ, Jesus as their Savior. So these were Messianic churches, and they would still have all of the customs that the Jews observed, and they did it until the 3rd century, in the 300 AD. They observed in the Some of them were beginning to get away at the end of the 1st century. But here, a Messianic rabbi, as was his custom, who was the head of the synagogue or the church, they would have read, and this is saying, blessed is he who reads. It's not talking about us reading. It's the one who reads it to the members of the congregation. All right? That's what this is talking about specifically here. He would be blessed. So, John could not say... Okay, so there would be one copy which the synagogue leader would read. So the scripture then commands the public reading of the word. 1 Timothy 4:13 says that. And what I want us to do, guys, when you've got scriptures that are not written out, for your homework, I want you to go and read each one of those scriptures and how it relates to what's teaching, what's been taught on the page. You'll gain so much more of an in-depth understanding, okay? So it also says those who hear to heed. So not only is the public reader blessed, but so is the hearer, and so is the doer. Going back to that verse, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the prophecy, and they heed. The original Greek here indicates that one must be both a hearer and a doer in order to be blessed. So we have... You know, we see so many folks,
and we've seen this since the first century, that really do not fully understanding that not only do you have to hear, you have to do the Word of God. You have to live it. Okay? I mean, how are we going to be set apart from the rest of the world if by our actions? And we're going to talk about that in here just at length in just a minute. But we have to be blessed. We must be a hearer and a doer in order to God for our lives to be blessed. And here's the Greek thought behind that. Jesus Christ comes as judge of all the earth. And who's he going to judge? Those who hear and heed the message. They will be blessed. So on the other hand, those who do not hear and heed will suffer God's wrath. That's the Greek thought behind that. That was the thought that John put into writing. You're going to hear, you're going to heed it, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, then you're going to suffer the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Okay, so let's read the last part of then that, for that verse is talking about prophecy. We know that the revelation or the revealing or the unveiling is apocalyptic in nature. But it's primarily prophetic. Okay? It's a primarily prophetic document. All this is prophecy. He was living back 2,000 years ago, and he was talking about his period of time to the seven churches, but he's also talking about a future time, futuristic time, and that's through prophecy. For the Spirit, Revelation 19:10 says, "For it is the Spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." So it's about the Spirit of prophecy, and though Revelation's apocalyptic, it cannot overshadow the fact that this is a prophecy. Now, Daniel 7 provides the biblical example for how the book is to be interpreted, and we're going to study that when we look at Daniel. I told you this last week. The Bible has around 2,500 prophetic scriptures. It is 27% prophetic, the Bible is, God's Word. And over two-thirds of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. If the first two-thirds have been fulfilled, how about the last one-third? Are they going to be fulfilled? Down to the last jot and down to the last two. All right, they will be. So that stands to reason, doesn't it? Now, the next word I want us to look at in that verse, the word near. Word near. The word near in Greek is engous. It looks like egos, doesn't it? But it's pronounced like engous. And it means near, in place or time. It means close, nearby, nearer, ready. I want you to circle that book. Because this is a very important word. Okay, a very important word. And we need to understand what it means in the Greek. And it understands who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was verse 1-2. Okay. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word and heed the things which are written, for the time is engus. It's near. The time is near. It's in place. The timing, the things that are supposed to happen, they're an appointed time, they're close, they're nearby, they're nearer, they're getting ready to happen. That is the Greek thought behind that word near. All right, so we have to understand engus. It's near. All right. The fact that engus is used with karyos means time in the Greek. And it's a technical eschatological term that refers to that time when the kingdom will come. So we know that John is using this then in a time-space continuum. Something's getting ready to happen is what he's saying. He doesn't indicate he has personal knowledge of the exact date, nor can he state whether a kingdom was soon to come or not. But it's clear that according to this verse, this word, engus, what it means is that the next prophetic event on our calendar is when we see this Jesus come again. It's nearer. It's ready. It's getting ready to happen. So, according to what we see, prophetic events being fulfilled all around the world, we're given to understand that it is engus. It's near. It's ready to happen. And that was Revelation 1:3. Now, Revelation 1:4.
Here, John really gets down to that. He really starts now. That was the prologue. Now we're going to get to the salutation. So we set a stage, okay? We set the stage, the prologue. Now, here's the salutation beginning in verse 4. Anybody ever ask you when the salutation of Revelation begins? You're going to go Revelation 1, verse 4. Now, let me talk to you about four general elements of ancient Greco-Roman letters. They had four elements. The first one was the opening salutation, and that's what we're going to read in verse 4. It contained the writer's name, who wrote the letter, the recipient's name, who it was written to, and a greeting from the person who sent it. So that's the salutation. Now let's read verse 4. See if you can see those elements of the salutation. So who wrote it? John, to the seven churches, that's the recipient, that are in Asia Minor. And then he gives what you call a blessing, a greeting. What's the greeting? Grace to you and peace from who? The one who sent the letter. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. But not only him, he mentions seven spirits who are before God's throne. So that's who the letter's from. Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah, and from the seven spirits who are before God's throne. Now let's go and talk about that. So he identifies himself as the writer. The seven churches are the recipient. Now we know that Asia Minor then had more than the seven churches, but these provide an overview of the condition of the church, both during the time of John, because this letter is from the time of John, was and is in the times to come. So we know we were given seven specific churches. God's number of perfection is seven. And so that should ring our ears. Oh, something, God's given us something. It's in a series of seven. It's an indefinite number. God loves that number. So seven churches to show us there's something going on in the churches we need to pay attention to. And God wasn't liking it very much. So the number seven is a favorite of Revelation. And there are 19 explicit groups of seven in Revelation. And there's several implied groupings. And read with me those. The explicit groups we see, and I'm not going to give you the chapters, you've got them right there in the verses. So there were seven groups of churches, seven churches. He mentions seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels who stand before God, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 people killed, seven heads, seven crowns, angels, plagues, vials, mountains. By the way, mountains in chapter 17, 9 means nations, and then kings. Kings 17, 10, and 11. So all those explicitly talked about groups. Those are explicit, easily identifiable. Now let's talk about implied groups, though. I just already told you that we had seven beatitudes. Those, in other words, the implicit, explicit groups are the ones that's mentioned specifically in terms of seven. Okay, but now the Bible doesn't say, oh, but there's seven beatitudes. You see what I mean by explicit and implicit? So implied, there's seven beatitudes. The Antichrist contract, seven. There's seven I ams of Jesus. There's seven doxologies in heaven. Every tribe, tongue, and people and nation is mentioned seven times. The Lord God Almighty, seven times. The one who sits on the throne, you see it seven times. The Alpha and the Omega, seven times. Prophecy, seven times. Okay? Really important, isn't it? And every reader wants to understand this question. What is the significance of the number seven in the book of Revelation? First of all, the number seven is a clear indicator that God is a God of structure. He's a mathematical genius. Like I said, the number seven is an indefinite number. Okay? Indefinite. It's indefinite. Okay. Builds upon, builds upon, builds upon, builds upon. And that's what God does. Because it sets forth a series of sequential events. For example, when you see the seven seals, they set forth another sequential event. Seven seals, there's seven trumpets within the seven seals, and there's seven vials within the seven trumpets. So we see seven has to set forth then, and that this happens, that sets forth this happening. This seven happens, and this happens. There's 21 very sequential events. Now I just mentioned them, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And there are 21, which is a number, again, derivative of what?
Seven.
And because the frequent repetition of the numbers, we come to understand that nothing, listen to me, God's word from the tearing of that veil to show us that we could, there's a mystery being revealed. We can now enter the presence of the Lord. In his first coming, here's this second mystery being unveiled, that he's being unveiled as the judge, the King of Kings. He's going to come and rule and reign after he judges his enemies and makes them all subject to him under his feet. And it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at that time that he is the righteous judge. He is the Lord. He's the King. Now, given the past, present, and a future reality to which the number seven refers, then we know God has sovereignly overseen this whole, total, complete picture. We don't have to worry about a thing. We have to sit back and say, okay, I can mark that off. I can mark that. Oh, that's prophetically fulfilled. Did I mention this last week about Damascus 17? Did y'all realize that Damascus 17 has already been fulfilled? When Jesus came, did we hear a loud roar?
Isaiah 17.
What is it?
You said Damascus 17. Damascus. You meant Damascus.
Isaiah 17 has already been fulfilled. Write it down, and then I want you to look up. And on your iPad here, I can show you pictures tonight, that Isaiah 17 has already been fulfilled. It happened without us even realizing it. Since 2014, ISIS has been chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, until we see Isaiah happen in our lifetime. Where were we? Were they loud trumpets? When Jesus was born, the trumpets announcing the birth of Jesus. Hey, Jesus is about to be Scripture's about to be fulfilled. Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them. No. It happened very quietly. But there were people who were aware of the times of their divine appointment. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're studying this. So we have an understanding. Isaiah 17 has already been fulfilled. It's already happened.
Can I read that just for?
Yeah.
The very first verse, it says, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. We had a Jewish guy come to our church 5 years ago, and there was 1.2 million people living in Damascus. It was a thriving city.
Mm-hmm.
And he said this prophecy has to come before Christ comes back.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in my mind, I'm thinking 1.2 million people, it's going to be a nuclear bomb. It's going to be quick. It's going to, Iran's
going to hear about it.
And it's
going to
be, it's going to be all over. I was arguing with her recently about Damascus being obliterated. And we got on and started looking. There's no electricity. There's no water. There's no people. There's no one. It's a ghost town.
Because
it's in ruins. You can see the pictures.
Mm-hmm. That's,
it's gone.
And it's been fulfilled.
And we've not, didn't even hear about it.
But it's the Syrians. Because where's Damascus? Damascus is the capital of Syria. And where is all their people coming to? That's the ones that we're hearing about. They're being taken all over Europe.
Scattered.
Scattered all over. Because they no longer have a city.
There's no one there.
There isn't anyone. It's a dummy.
It's been fulfilled in the last 3 or 4 years.
Since 2014.
Yeah.
All right, so that's what we have to understand from countless passages of the Old Testament, that the number seven is a common denominator in the life of a Jewish person. See, the Sabbath, the feast, the Sabbath year, the days of the week, the 7 days of creation, even the 7 days of creation. 6 days he created and the seventh day he rested. That's a cycle of seven. 7 days to cleanse themselves and much more marks the Jewish way of life. Then let's look at the next word it says in that hymn. Talks about the seven spirits, okay? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, to him who was, who is, and who is to come, from the spirits, seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the third and final component of that salutation. And it designated who, as we've already said, who the letter was from. It was from him who is. Talk about Jesus who is now. John, Jesus, the man Jesus knew. And who is to come. That means God the Father. And you see those scriptures right there. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now boy, if you want to get into an argument, who are the seven spirits around God's throne? You ever given it any thought? Two trains of thought here. And I will tell you which one I adhere to. Okay, so if it's talking about seven spirits around God's throne, we naturally think that John is designating the Holy Spirit. It can either be Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, he would be seven completed. Seven is a completion. Isaiah 11 talks about that. The seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. But, is it talking about angels? Those who support the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits before God's throne say this. And this is a very good argument. Zechariah 4:6 indicates that seven lamps that it talks about in Zechariah 4:6 represent the eyes of the Lord throughout the earth. And that's connected then with the Holy Spirit. The eyes of the Lord is connected with the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits expresses the Spirit's perfection, completeness. I want you to think about this. Angelic beings would not be included among the divine greeters. And here is a divine greeter. The seven spirits are before his throne would be a greeter. You're being greeted by the person who the letter was from. Well, that wouldn't be an angel. They're messengers. So that's the argument there. Now, let's go and argue about to the angelic reference. Do you understand what I just said? Why is it not the Holy Spirit versus seven spirits being angels? Well, let's go and look at that. All right. The term spirit is used in the New Testament to refer to angels. The seven spirits are before the throne of God, which suggests a position of subordination. Why would a position of subordination be inappropriate for the Holy Spirit?
He's equal.
He's equal. Right. First, God is always mentioned first. God the Father, God the Son, second, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not subordinated to anyone. He's God the Father, God the Son, the same. So that would be inappropriate for us to say that is the Holy Spirit who's before his throne. Because that would be in an attitude of worship and subordination, bowing down before the throne. That's the way we see that term always. When you say before the throne, you're in an attitude of subordination and worship. Also, Luke 9:26 and 1 Timothy 5:21, they place angelic beings in positions of honor equal to that of the Father and Son. Now, as part of the Trinity, Jesus is never mentioned following the Holy Spirit. We just talked about that. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I support seven angelic beings because there is not one example of the Holy Spirit greeting believers as part of a salutation in all the New Testament. Not anywhere will you find it. He is not a greeter. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So who is the greeter here? Who are the seven spirits of God? They're angels. They're angels. Not the Holy Spirit. Can't be. Because you never see him in any of the books. And remember, scripture is line upon line, pretext upon pretext. He cannot be a greeter. He is not subordinate to anyone. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, who's before the throne? Angels.
This does do angelic beings in positions of honor equal to that of the Father and the Son?
Well, and there's other scriptures that says that even though they're subordinates, we have authority over them, but they still have authority. And they are the messengers of God. God honors them, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
honors them as messengers. This was given to John through a messenger in this scripture who had the honor of bringing that message from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, before the throne, but they are before the throne of God. You understand that?
Equal to.
Well,
how can that be?
Because
I can't think of it.
They're holy beings.
No.
Yeah, they're holy beings. They're specially created creatures. Mm-hmm. And they're part of heaven's and special to God. Okay? But in fact, they're not equal to in point of power. Okay? But in point of holiness, they are mentioned. When you mention God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you usually see angels around there. Okay? So that's how they're equal to in that way. But they're part of the heavenly beings. Okay, so that's Revelation 1:4. Now, Revelation 1:5. Let's read on. So this saying, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that's verse 5. All right.
It's Jesus.
Jesus Christ was the third well-wisher indicated by John. And he described three important phrases. First, this is the way he described him. The faithful witness. How was he a faithful witness? He showed his testimony through his death. So Jesus was faithful in his communication of the revelation. And then he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first member of a new people who triumphed over death. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says we're a new creation. Right? He was the first fruits of that. And then he was the ruler of the kings of the earth. That depicts his universal sovereignty. And John presents Jesus as the one whose death, resurrection, and exaltation, which means victory, is sure. So he was the one from that revelation would come from Jesus, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's how he's described there. Because he was the one who was found worthy. There's no one else who was found worthy. Adam wasn't found worthy. He sinned. He gave in to his sin nature. Jesus, when he was tempted out in the wilderness, he said, he went to the Word of God. He went to the Word of God, and he was found worthy to be the one to bring them, to deliver them the message. All right, so let's go on to Revelation 1:5b through verse 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and it goes on, to him who loves us, released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What did Jesus' blood make us? This is so sure. He's made us to be a what? A kingdom, a royal priesthood to God and Father. To him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him there, Revelation 5 is a doxology then to Jesus Christ. What's a doxology? It's a short Christian poem that ascribes glory to God the Father. That's a doxology. To praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a doxology. That's exactly what that is. And a doxology, then, is a short Christian poem that ascribes glory to God the Father. And here, Jesus is ascribed all the glory because of his salvation and deliverance for us. His believers, his followers, his bondservants. That's talking about who us is. Those who follow the Lord. We're his elect, both Jew and Gentile. And since John identified himself as a bondservant, the us then is a reference to all bondservants, not just to... Now remember, these letters are on a postal route. Beginning with Ephesus, then they would have gotten this letter, and then this letter would have been sent, the scroll would have been sent to the next church on the first route of that, to all seven churches would have gotten the scroll, this letter, an epistle of the revelation of John. And it would have been read to each one of them. And to each one of them would be known as the bondservants of the Lord, just as we are today.
All right, the letter was written to those. Now,
7:30.
He said, it is, there's a kingdom. Parallel scripture confirms that we, the elect of God, are a kingdom. We're now a kingdom. That's what this verse is saying. We're not going to be a kingdom. Revelation 5, 9, 10. It tells you all of those verses that where it shows we're now a kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Spiritual kingdom. So when Jesus returns, we're going to be a physical kingdom. And we will rule and reign physically on earth with him. Two different kingdoms there. It's talking about spiritual and kingdom. So this doxology expresses a great truth. Because Jesus loved us, he freed us, which enabled him to make us part of his kingdom. Amen. Can I go on just a little bit more? Okay, Revelation 1:7. I want to talk about this next term. This is really, really, really. Verse 1:7 is what they call, it's one of the verses that is so discussed and talked about because of this word, Erkamahi. It looks like Erkanami, but it's Erkamahi. Erkamahi. It means coming. It means to come. From which place to another? You're coming from one place and you're arriving at another place. Verse 1:7. You're coming from, and you're arriving to make an appearance. You're coming before a public place. You're being seen. Okay, so let's read Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is Erkamahi. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. They will behold him. He's coming from one place, and he's arriving at another to make an appearance, to come before the public. That's what this word means there. Behold, he's coming. Now look who it says. Not will just every eye, but who? Who else? Those who pierced him. How in the world is he going to come to those who pierced him? Who pierced him? Jews and Gentiles. But this is specifically talking about those people who were there and pierced him at the time, at this time. And all the tribes, that word tribes there, it means nations of the earth will mourn over him. And he even continues this and he says, even so, and then he makes a stamp. Back in that time, they would make a seal and it would have the stamp of the emperor's name on it. Even the coins at that time. And that's what this means right here. Even so, amen, so be it. The final word, the end. It's like putting an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. So, economy, that means given the, that means he's going to appear, be established, become known. Now, how's he going to appear? In the clouds. With the clouds or in the clouds? Somebody tell me.
Mine says with clouds.
Exactly. He's going to appear with the clouds. Have you ever heard it taught? He's going to appear in the clouds there. He's going to appear.
Are you
going to
read are you going to read Daniel?
Hold on.
The prophecy.
Hold on. All right. Now I want to understand. I want you to get out in order to understand that page. I handed it out last week. The word clouds here, what does that mean? He's going to appear with the clouds. We're going to read Old Covenant and New Covenant. I want you to hold on to that, okay? This page, it says, in order to understand, when you were given it last week, in order to understand, were you not given that last week? Yes, in order to understand the meaning of Jesus' expression in this passage.
Some of us didn't get that one.
Didn't get
that.
It? All right. Well, that all right, Susan, did you not get Samantha, did you get that one?
No.
Okay, here you go, thanks. Anybody else need one? Okay. Who? Okay.
I'll take it.
In order to understand,
thank you very much.
You're welcome. Some of these pages we'll read,
So, we're going to talk about this word clouds. What does it mean?
Economy. Or economy. Coming from one place to another with the clouds.
This phrase is seen quite often.
And it says we need to understand the Hebrew Old Testament much more than we do today, what it's talking about, okay? Jesus here was speaking to an audience that was intimately familiar with the most obscure details of Old Testament literature and why. They were Jews, rose from their mama's knee, bar mitzvahed when they was 13. After having studied the Word of God, they knew it up one side and down the other. So they would know what he was talking about here. They had heard the Old Testament read. They had heard it expounded on countless times throughout their lives. And they memorized every jot and tittle of the Word. Now, biblical imagery and forms of expression had formed their culture, their environment, and vocabulary from earliest infancy, and this had been true and still is true today in the Hebrew culture. So they would know the fact that when Jesus spoke to his disciples about the fall of Jerusalem, he was using prophetic vocabulary. There was a language of prophecy instantly recognizable to those familiar with the Old Testament. And so in knowing the Jewish culture, Jesus answered that they would see, now get this, the Son of Man coming. Now one of the translations says, on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. But ours reads with, okay, with the clouds, not in the clouds. So throughout the Old Testament, when God was going to bring destruction upon a city or nation, it was said that he would come on clouds in the sky. When he's talking about judgment, he's talking clouds. Okay, let's read it. In the Jewish culture, the phrase sign of your coming had little to do with time.
It had little to do with this. In the Hebrew culture, it had everything to do with
Didn't have anything to do with location and arrival. It was understood to mean to come in judgment upon a city or nation. So, look at these passages with me. Psalms 18:9-12. He parted the heavens, he came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and he flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. What is he talking about there? Judgment. Psalms 104:2-3. He talks about clouds three times in that scripture we just read. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the waters chariot clouds. He rides on the clouds and rides on the wings of the wind. What's he talking about there? The Jews would understand he's talking about judgment. And Isaiah 19:1, a prophecy against Egypt, says, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. What's a swift cloud? He's swiftly coming to judge Egypt. It's symbolism. It's sign language to the Jews. We've got to understand that when we see the words clouds, it means one of two things. The first thing to a Jew would be judgment, the time of judgment. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. Now look at Joel 2:1-2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. That's Mount Zion, guys. That's Mount Moriah. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom. Going back to Psalms 18. A day of cloud and brightness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as was never before in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. That's why we know that Joel was not prophesying about his time, about when Israel was dispersed. He wasn't talking about that. Because he says, such as never was in ancient times and never will be in ages to come. Okay, go to the next one. Zephaniah 1:14-15. Says the great
day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. What's he talking about? A day of wrath, a day of distress, anguish, a day of trouble, ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of what? Clouds and blackness. Same thing that Joel 2 said. And the last one, Nahum 1:3, did you know that this was talked about in Nahum? The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. That's very symbolic, Hebrew. When you see that, you then see the language, you just see this picture unfold before you of how God's going to come in judgment. It's going to be swiftly, it's going to be sure. Now that we have some of that Hebraic cultural context, we can understand that. The disciples were asking about when Jesus would come in judgment upon Jerusalem. They knew he was talking about judgment. They're saying, okay, Jesus, then you're going to come in the clouds, but when? When Jesus said, when you see every stone in that temple down, there's not one of them left standing. If you've been to Jerusalem today, Paul can attest to this, that Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's only very few temple stones remaining, aren't there? And that prophecy was fulfilled, but that is not the prophecy that John is talking about here in the book of Revelation. I want to do to another additional point. Jesus responded with many signs that would lead up to verse 30, where he would finally come on clouds and bring judgment. That's in Matthew 24, 30. What we need to understand, I want you to look at Matthew 24, 30. Matthew 24:30 does not refer to a global event of judgment. The reason we know that, we have to understand and break down that phrase in words, in the term. Where it says the word, Arthur, you want to read that, Paul? Matthew 24:30.
Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
The root word there, in which it talks about land, is the land of Israel. How do we know that? Because that root word for land there is ge, ge. It means land. It does not use the Greek word cosmos, which means the whole planet Earth, the whole cosmos. It's only talking about the land. And that's why many translations use the phrase tribes of the land. Okay? So in summary, that phrase, coming on clouds of heaven, would have triggered in the first century Jewish listener the Old Testament cloud comings of God's judgment upon ancient historical people and nations. And when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's coming to a time of coming judgment in the land of Israel. It is not a cosmos event. All the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting?
All right. Let's stop.
You didn't read the best one.
Oh, read the best one. You go ahead and read it.
Daniel, what chapter is that? Daniel 7, 13.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, if you read the, this is King James, but if you read the footnote here, Jesus frequently used this term to designate himself. This prophecy, though, must refer to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming back.
Right.
So he's talking about the kingdom.
He's talking about the kingdom. Now, we're going to discuss that. Hold on to that thought, because we are going to discuss that. And as you can see, I already in your notes, this is Daniel 7, 13, 14 provides the backdrop for the return of the Son of Man. And that's the first indirect reference to the book of Daniel in Revelation when it talks about clouds. This is one of those scriptures that tie together, a synoptic scripture that ties together the return of Jesus and is first mentioned in Daniel 7, what Paul just read. We're going to read it next week. Make a little note there. That's where we finished, if you wouldn't mind. Susan, let me read you the pen. And we're going to finish next week, okay? Hopefully, we're going to finish that part next week, talking about providing the backdrop for the return of the Son of Man.
Okay.
All right, thank you, sister. All right. Okay.
So start with 8 next week.
Well, no, you're going to start there at that very same place where it says clouds on your notebook.
And every eye will see him.
Every eye. All right.
If it was cloudy, they wouldn't be able to see him.
Clouds then brings God's judgment on earth. When you see clouds being related to, you're talking about God's judgment. You're also talking about clouds of witnesses. So are the clouds of witnesses. We're surrounded by so great a what? Cloud of witnesses. And Jesus says he's going to come back with a cloud of witnesses. Who's he talking about? We're going to talk about that next week.